that he will not hear. You know, the idea here is God's arm isn't so short that he just can't reach out and quite. You're just a little bit beyond God's ability to help you. It's not that God is getting hard of hearing and can't hear you. But he says your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. Or more the idea literally have caused him to hide his face. Your sins have caused him to hide his face from you. And there is a principle here. And that is sin hinders our prayers. Sin hinders our prayers. David wrote in Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." It doesn't mean that God can't hear sin. It's not that God can't hear our prayers when we sin. Not that he can't, but that he won't. It's kind of like, does anybody have caller ID at home? No, you're not willing. You're not gonna admit it, right? Because that's still one of your secret weapons, right? You don't admit to it. But you know, sometimes on caller ID, between five in the evening until about 9 o'clock at night, you start seeing, you know, First Mortgage and Fred's Carpet Cleaning and stuff like that popping up on the phone as it rings, you know. And you know what? We tend to not answer those ones. It's like, slam dunk on that one. I'm letting that one go. Let the machine get that one. Except sometimes you see the same one come over and over again. The guy's really persistent. So then you pick it up and you say, I don't want it, and you hang it up. But you choose to disregard the call. You could pick it up, but you choose not to. So it's kind of like what happens. David wrote, when we cherish sin in our heart, I got this thing in my heart, man, I like it. And I'm not giving it up. Then you send the phone call to heaven, and God looks on the caller ID and it says, sin attached. Nah, I don't think I want that one. When I choose to hold on to some certain sin in my life, I refuse to do anything about it, then I'm going to find that God will also make a choice. He will choose to disregard anything I say. Now, does this mean that if God answers my prayers with a no, you know, you ask God for something and he very clearly says no. Now, does this mean that God, I must have some kind of unconfessed sin in my life? I've got two answers for you. The first answer is, it might be. If God says no to me, does it mean that I've got sin in my life? It might be. I think it's very healthy that we give God always a chance to point out what might need changing in our life. David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. He said, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Be teachable. Can God get through to you? If God sees a problem in your life, can he reach you somehow? Is there some way that he can send you a note and you'll read it without filing it in the trash can? So, if God says no, that means there's sin in my life? It might be. The other answer is, it might not be. Hey, it might mean that God just wants to say no. It might be that you're just asking for the wrong thing. It might be that you're just not asking for something that's according to his will. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. It's not an issue of sin. It's just a matter of asking for the wrong thing. If God doesn't point out something in your life that needs to be changing, then don't be looking for something. You don't need to be looking for stuff that God doesn't point out. He'll be sure to point something out. But if he doesn't, don't go around condemning yourself. Verse 3. So, sin hinders our prayers. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. These are pretty bad people he's writing to. Pretty bad people. Verse 4, he says, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and emptiness, empty words. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, or they conceive trouble and bring forth iniquity. This last phrase, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It's a word picture. He's using the real words about getting pregnant and giving birth. He's saying they get pregnant with trouble. They get pregnant with mischief, and they give birth to trouble, to iniquity. Look at James chapter 1 with me. This is a progression that we see other places in Scripture, as in James. And I think it's pretty good every once in a while to remind us how sin works. James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1:13. James writes this, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, same idea, when lust gets pregnant, it bringeth forth, it gives birth to sin. And when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now, sometimes people come up with kind of some crazy ideas like, well, if God didn't want me committing this sin, then why did he allow me to be here? Have you ever heard that one? Well, it's not God's fault that you sinned. It's not God's fault that you were tempted. God didn't want you to be, God didn't want you to sin. He tempts no one. It wasn't his idea for you to sin. But there's a process that James describes. And it kind of goes like this. You're faced with this situation, okay? You're faced with a temptation. That's the first step. There it is. Boom. There's the temptation. Then the temptation starts to interact with your heart. Starts to play around in your heart. With your sin nature. And if you're not careful, you get drawn away, it says. You get kind of, oh, I like that idea. And off we go. You know, just like in the cartoons, they kind of float off, you know. You know in the cartoons where the little squiggly lines for a nice smell comes by, and then the cartoon smells it and then they float on it? That's the idea, okay? Okay? Okay. The temptation comes. There's the temptation, just the wavy lines come across. Now am I going to float off with it? Is my heart drawn away? If your sin nature gets interested, you're going to get pregnant with sin. That's the idea. That's what James is saying. If you let yourself stay interested, you become pregnant with sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. The sin doesn't come in being tempted. The sin comes with whether it draws you away or not. Now, the sin doesn't just come when you do a physical thing. The sin comes, Jesus says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed it. In other words, if you dwell on it and you start enjoying it, that's when the sin occurs. And the sin results in death, which is, just like Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, separation from God. You know, that's death. God doesn't listen to you anymore. Cuts you off. That's don't want to go there. Now, if you look at this, there's several places in this process where you can choose, where I can choose to get off this conveyor belt that leads to death. There's several places along the process. The first place is simply avoiding temptation. You can avoid some temptations. Is this correct? You can choose not to drive by Krispy Kreme. I mean, Krispy Kreme is not in a trailer and it does not get pulled by your house. You know, you choose whether or not to drive by it or not. Correct? Solomon tells a story of a foolish man who decides to take a walk one evening in a section of town he shouldn't be in. He just happens to walk by the house of a woman who comes and tempts him to do something he shouldn't be doing. In Proverbs 7, verse 21, he says, "So she seduced him with her pretty speech. With her flattery, she enticed him. He followed her at once like an ox going to the slaughter or like a trapped stag, awaiting the arrow that would pierce its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Listen to me, my sons, and pay attention to my words. Don't let your hearts stray away toward her. Don't wander down her wayward path." That's the way it is with all temptation. That's the way it is with all sins. There are some temptations that you're going to have to go look for. And so part of the process of not getting cut off from God is that I have to make a choice not to go down that road. Okay, that's one place. That's probably, if you can do it, you can't always do that. So you can't always do it. Sometimes we have porta temptations, portable temptations, you know, and sometimes they will seek you out, okay? You've got a little homing device plugged into your head, and they come right out of the door, and they'll come hit you right in the face. But there are some temptations you don't go there, do you? That's one place. Second thing is that you can choose not to dwell in the temptation, and you can flee from it. Now that's the cartoon floating along on the, I can say, hold on a second here. I'm not going to be drawn away from that. So I can make a choice there. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful lusts." So that when you see the temptation and it starts, your feet start lifting off the ground. I'm about to go take off towards the pie in the window. I could say no and get down and run away from it. When Joseph was working for his master Potiphar, there came a day. His master's wife kept tempting him every day, speaking to him every day. And finally there came a day he couldn't stop doing his job. He was a slave, for Pete's sake. Couldn't just quit and say, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't like this job." You know, couldn't do that. He had to do it. He had to be there. And there came a day where she grabbed him and he ran out of the house. You can choose to do that. That is a choice we make. You can avoid some temptations. You can choose not to dwell on the temptation and flee from it. And third, the third choice is you can die. That sounds like fun, huh? You can die. See, you can either avoid the temptation, you can run from it, or you can die. Now, I'm not talking about this as far as, I don't mean that you will die. I'm talking about you can choose to die. Romans 6:11 says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." You can die. That's an option. That's an option we ought to all learn to live with. Live with death. This pastor is really getting weird on me here. What do I mean by dying? Scripture talks about crucifying the flesh and its evil passions. The Bible talks about us being crucified with Christ. That's all very mystical. I'm still haven't quite figured all that out yet. Somehow when Jesus Christ died on the cross, somehow the Bible says that I died too. That's part of it. But part of dying, so I'm not talking about literally putting nails through your hands. Crucifying the flesh is much harder than that. It's much harder than sticking a nail through your hand. Crucifying the flesh means, to me, this is where I'm at right now. This is as much as I've learned. Crucifying the flesh means saying no. Means saying no. 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 Now, how many of you have children? Okay. Do you know what it's like to say to your children, no? How many of you have strong-willed children? Same hands. That's funny. You know, funny, we look at each other's kids and we say, oh, you don't have a strong-willed child. Yeah, but you don't live with me. You don't live with this kid. You know what it's like when a child starts to get a little spoiled? You ever have a child that starts to get a little bit spoiled and they really want something and you say, no. No, no. It's just, no, I'm not. No, you can't do that. Have you ever won the battle? Go for it. Have you ever won the battle, or do you give in all the time? You can say no. Well, what does the child do? This is the time for the temper tantrum. No, you guys take notes, okay? Okay, your day is coming, okay? Your day's coming. You're not going to have a strong-willed child. Oh, yeah, right. That's when the temper tantrum comes. That's when it gets ugly, right? That's when it gets ugly, when you say no. The child's having to die to themselves. You know what? Sometimes you're the strong-willed child. Bruce goes, I'm not going to take that. I'm not. Oh, yeah. You know what, gang? It's not a lot different, is it? It's crucifying the flesh. It's throwing water on the wicked witch. I'm dying! No, don't do that! Because the flesh needs to be fed. Doesn't it? It needs to be fed to be healthy and strong and able to sin big sins at the leap of a temptation. I have to work on that one. That didn't come out real good. I was making that up as I was going. Somebody better get the rewrite staff for second service. But when you say no to your flesh, you're killing it. You're putting it to death. To me, that's where I'm at right now. That's how I'm learning to crucify. That's the bestest that I know how so far. And maybe I will in future years be able to share deep secrets with you about better than that. But you know what? That's the bottom line. It's to say no. Handling temptation. Our verse said, they conceive mischief. Back in Isaiah 59, it's the same thing as in James. They conceive mischief. They get pregnant and thinking about this thing. And they give birth to sin. It's the same process. Verse 5, they, back in Isaiah 59, they hatch cockatrice's eggs. That's a snake's eggs. It's going to get really slimy and gross here, okay? They weave a spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs... Snake's eggs. Eating snake's eggs. Ooh. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. You know, you just try to step on it and a poisonous snake comes out. Just talking about the things that these wicked people are doing. How bad and gross these wicked people are doing these things. Verse 6, their webs shall not become garments. See, a lot of people weave cloth. These people are weaving spider's webs. So what they're weaving isn't something you really, like, you know, dress up and go out on the town with. You know, you don't go out and dress up in spider's web. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works, and their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. What horrible, horrible people. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. You'll see some of the same language here. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. As the scriptures say, no one is good, not even one. No one has understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have done wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. Look at verse 21. But now God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight. Not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the scriptures so long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, see, when you look back at the description of stuff we've read in Isaiah 59, you look at the same stuff here in Romans chapter 3, you look at the stuff, and my tendency is, man, I can think of a lot of people that fit that. You know, I think of, people that you bump into, like at the mall, and you think, man, I don't want to run into that guy in a dark alley some night, you know, and you think of, all these, people in prison that deserve to be there, and I think of some of the hard rock bands where they're so evil. I mean, it's just, they make a point of being as evil and wicked as they can be, and, remember the guys that eat birds' heads? Horrible people! Horrible people! You know what? The bottom line is, it's me. See, we can read through all this stuff and read about how horrible, wicked these sinful people are. But the truth is, it's me. No, I'm not letting you off the hook. I don't mean it's just me. It's you too. I'm not going to stand up here by myself. It's every one of us. We look at others' sins as if they're just so horrible and so bad. Ours, mine not, I'm a sinner, but, I'm not that bad. Oh, yes, you are. This is the way God looks at all sin. We are all sinful. We are all hopeless. And that's why God sent a Savior to die for me. Not for the really, really bad people in prison only. He died for them too. But He died for me. For all of us. Let's go back to Isaiah 59. And so Isaiah is going to change his tone here. Instead of talking about them, now it's us suddenly. Watch how he changes. Verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. I mean, this is why we as a people are in such bad shape, because of our sin. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. In other words, we're just have no direction in life. We roar all like bears. Big old ugly bears. And we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. Now, we look for salvation, but it is far off from us. You know, that's the way it seems sometimes, beloved, isn't it? Doesn't it seem that way sometimes when you feel so messed up? You know, when you've been through one of those times where you've really, really messed up? And doesn't it seem like God is just so far away, you could never, ever get back? In the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you know, you remember the story of the son who just wanted it all, got his now, and went and spent it all in loose living, went off to a distant country, far from his father's house, and finally came to the end of his rope, and said, "What am I doing here eating pig's food?" And he decided to go home. And it says in Luke 15:20, "And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Help isn't that far away. You know, the son was still, it says, still a long way off. But Dad saw him. And Dad came running to him. And you know what, dear precious ones, you may feel like it says here that, you know, salvation is far from me. You know what? Not that far away. It's just a matter of turning around. And it's a matter of just saying, "God, I really need you." You will find God running to you. Now, he says back in down verse 12, he says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." You don't really have to have anybody tell you that you're guilty, do you? You know that you're guilty, right? Right? I mean, isn't that usually the way it is? Usually. After a 2-week criminal trial in a very high-profile bank robbery case, the judge turns to the jury foreman and asks, "Has the jury reached a verdict in this case?" "Yes, we have, Your Honor," the foreman responded. "Would you please pass it to me?" The judge declared as he motioned for the bailiff to retrieve the verdict slip from the foreman and deliver it to him. After the judge reads the verdict himself, he delivers the verdict slip back to his bailiff to be returned to the foreman and instructs the foreman, "Please read your verdict to the court." We find the defendant not guilty of all 4 counts of bank robbery," stated the foreman. The family and the friends of the defendant jump for joy at the verdict, and they hug each other as they shout expressions of divine gratitude. The man's attorney turns to his client and asks, "So what do you think about that?" The defendant, with a bewildered look on his face, turns to his attorney and asks, "Well, does that mean I can keep the money, or do I have to give it back?" See, we may be able to convince others that we're not guilty, but we know we are. Don't we? Don't we? Our sins are all over the place. I'm so aware of it. Verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now it says, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The idea is this, is that the guy that's trying to do the right thing ends up becoming attacked. It's no fair. I mean, even the guy that's trying to do right, everybody jumps on him. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. If you are a person who has decided and chosen to follow the Lord and depart from evil, be prepared for trouble. Wait a second. What? I mean, I thought if I give my heart to the Lord, then life becomes rosy and the birds sing and you know, the cartoon characters come out and dance and stuff like that. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Don't be surprised. When you choose to follow the Lord, don't be surprised that it gets hard. And he saw, this is God seeing, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. He wondered that there was no intercessor. The idea is this. God looked at our situation and saw that it was hopeless. There was nobody going to fix the situation. Nobody going to take care of the mess that we'd gotten ourselves into. Nobody to take care of our sin. So God decides to step into the picture. This is where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God saw it was hopeless with us. We weren't going to be able to fix the problem ourselves. So God decides to help. Verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal for a cloak." Now, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be prepared. He's going to be wearing his armor. Some of the weapons you might recognize from some other places. The helmet of salvation, the right breastplate of righteousness, those are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. Other things are things that only he wears. Garments of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's the only one who brings vengeance. That's his thing. That's a God thing. Zeal seems to be a God thing too. That seems to be what one of the things that God does. But this is a picture of the Messiah coming back. Verse 18, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, to the distant lands, he will repay recompense." They'll get what's coming to them. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." We'll come back to that at the end. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." The Redeemer. For you trivia buffs, this is the word for kinsman redeemer. This is like the book of Ruth. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Same word, the goel. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." In other words, God promises eternally his spirit on his people and his word in his people. Now, let's go back to verse 19 and just focus on one last thought here. The last half of verse 19. King James says, now, you're fine. If you've got New American Standard or NIV or New Living Translation, it doesn't say this. I'm sorry. Half of the translations are on one side, half of them are on the other side. looking through the commentaries, this time I'm going to come down on the side of King James. Sorry. The words are there in the Hebrew. I don't understand why we are translating it other ways. So we're going to focus on this for a second. It says this: when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Beautiful, beautiful promise. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. A standard bearer was the guy that carried the nation's flag, the colors. He was the first guy into battle. He was the first one to strike. Because he sets the tone for everything. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I want to talk just for a minute about God's victory. Because, you know, at times it seems like the enemy just doesn't want to let up, does it? It's like a flood. He just overwhelms us, doesn't he, at times? You know, you may win a victory over him in the morning, and he's back in the afternoon. You may close the front door on him, and he comes around to the back door. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes he comes in like a flood with his Air Force, artillery, the ground troops, nuclear weapons. Everything's firing at you. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. These are the times when I think, in a way, it's best to sit down and let God take over. When the enemy comes in like a flood. Let's look at Exodus chapter 14. This is where we'll end this morning. Just want to read through this section. Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. Very famous story. You know it all. It's the parting of the Red Sea. You'll see some of this here. Exodus chapter 14. Moses and the Israelites, they finally got led out of Egypt. Pharaoh finally said, okay, get out of here. And then he changed his mind and started chasing them across the desert, right up against the Red Sea. And they're trapped. In Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. The enemy comes in like a flood. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? I mean, what's the deal, bud? Couldn't we have just died back at home? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Things look pretty bleak. They're trapped. Absolutely trapped. Moses led them down to Newport Beach. And the enemy is all around them. And what are they going to do? Everywhere they look is either the enemy or the waves. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Moses promised the people that God would do the fighting. They would see his deliverance. Fear ye not, stand still. That's what I'm saying when I'm saying, you know, when the enemy comes in like a flood, sometimes just, you gotta just sit down and let God take over. Sometimes we get too busy doing too many things, and you need to just take a second and catch your breath. This morning I was reading about Elijah running away from Jezebel, and he ran all the way down to 300 miles away from her. And it gets to the cave, and God says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Hey, go out and just spend some time with God. And you know, there's the fire and the earthquake and the wind, and then God wasn't in any of them until the still small voice. Sometimes you just got to quiet down, gang. Because you can't part the Red Sea. No way. You can't fight the enemy. Too big. And sometimes you got to do what Moses says. You got to stand and watch God take over. Look what it says after that, verse 15. I love this verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. You know, buddy, you know, okay, I like this stand still thing, but you know, we gotta move 2 million people across an ocean here. You know, and so there's a little bit of a balance here, right up against each other, isn't there? See, there's times when you gotta just stand and calm down and let God take over. And then there are times when you need to take some steps and move on. Move forward. We talked about fighting temptation this morning. Some of the stuff, if you noticed, was just like real practical stuff, like just don't go down that street. You know, sometimes you got forward. Verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light and by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Now, if you remember last week, remember we talked about when you do God's fast and God's way, how God is your rear guard. Remember, we talked about moving forward and God takes care of what's behind you? There it is. Here it is. God becomes the rear guard. The pillar of cloud moved behind them, took care of what was behind them. So that, and cool multimedia presentation by God. I mean, this is the coolest thing. You know, on one side of the cloud, it's light. The people can see. They're packing their things and folding their clothes, you know, and putting the suitcases together. They got to have some light. The other side, it's dark and it's cloudy. And the Egyptians are confused. They don't know what's going on. God takes care of them. Because they're going to move forward. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. Who took off their chariot wheels? God did. That drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Don't start taking pity on the Egyptians here, okay? Sometimes I read that and I go, oh, those poor Egyptians. Oh, man. No. Let's talk about putting this into your life here. The Egyptians are your problems. The Egyptians are the enemy. And God took care of them. He overthrew them in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And when Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God took care of his people. God took care of them. Who parted the waters? Come on, this is the end of the Sunday school lesson. You have to answer the questions. Thank you, God. Thank you. I will accept that one. Who took the wheels off the chariots of the Egyptians? Who confused the Egyptians? Who took care of Israel's enemies? Who brought them through? Yeah. End of the story is pretty cool, isn't it? End of the story is very cool. Love this. Great story. Somebody ought to make a movie. But don't forget how the story started. Because for some of you right now, you're still at the edge of the Red Sea and the enemy's getting closer. For some of you, it's a little too close. He's about to even mention the things that are in my life. You know, because you can see him right now. Don't forget the panic that the Israelites were in. Don't forget how real was their mess. They were doomed. But by the end of the story, the sea had parted and God took them through. For some of you, you're standing there right now at the beach. And you're wondering why. How did I ever get here? Look, gang. If there was never a Red Sea in your life, you'd never get a chance to watch God part it. Don't have the answers for you. Don't have the solutions to your problems. But maybe you ought to sit down for a little bit and let God take over again. And when God says to move, you do what he says. This is what faith is all about, isn't it? Trusting in something you don't see. I don't get this. I don't understand how I'm getting out of this. He's a big God. He knows how to take care of it.